الفاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والحمد لله رب العالمين الولي الحكيم، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آله الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، أرواحنا له فداء. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: أفحكم الجاهلية يبغون ومن أحسن من الله حكما لقوم يوقنون. صدق الله العلي العظيم.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام.
Our discussion has centered around verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, to discuss this question that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has posed to all of us. Do, and of course he presents it in the third person, do they, but of course those individuals being mankind, do they desire a governance, judgment between themselves, among themselves, that is based upon an enlightenment, that is based upon jahiliyyah, and is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the best of judges, the best to put forth a system of governance, a means whereby mankind may judge between themselves? Is He not the best to put forth such a system? And particularly for those who have certainty, those who have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who, again, they're able to see and they're able to compare and to contrast that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has presented to us in guidance, in governance, in judgment, and that which we have created for ourselves. So we mentioned that this idea or this concept of al-jahiliyyah or unenlightenment is something that the Prophet has come to take mankind out of. But in order for us to come out of that, or in order for mankind to come out of that state of unenlightenment, or that you can say pseudo-philosophy or pseudo-intelligence, because no one wants to stay or admit that, oh, well, I'm in a state of ignorance, I'm in a state of unenlightenment. So we consider that what we have is something that is intelligent and intelligible, something that is enlightening. But in order for us to come out of that state, we have to recognize that really, what is enlightenment? What is intelligence? What is knowledge? We have to recognize this. And therefore, we begin our discussions to point out certain traits and characteristics of a society or a people or a community or a nation, whichever one you want to choose, that nation and that society which is in the state of jahiliyyah, which is in the state of unintelligence or unenlightenment, which is perhaps a nicer word to use, in that state of unenlightenment. The first trait and the first characteristic that we mentioned yesterday is that this society, this group of people, that they defy or they reject a monotheistic worldview or monotheistic principles in their life. In other words, they don't base their society or the order of their society based on tawhid, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or based upon that idea and concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the one who has created us, therefore He knows us better than ourselves, therefore He is better and more able than our own selves to give us a system of governance among ourselves, to give us a system of judging among ourselves. And just so happened to be, today as I was checking my email, very interesting email came to, I don't know if someone was listening to my speech and they sent me this email, or just happened to come out at this particular time, that when we speak about this idea of a community or a people or a nation that is in an enlightenment, meaning that they reject what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presents to them as far as governance, as far as the method of judging between yourselves, because of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He puts forth is a measure of judgment that is based upon justice. That you cannot rule among people, you cannot judge among people unless you're judging based upon justice. And in Islamic law, and this is kind of an aside, but it's an important point because it fits into what we're discussing. That in Islamic law, when you are present evidence in a court, you have to base the judge has to base his ruling upon evidence, clear evidence, not circumstantial evidence. Likewise, the individuals, they should look for the evidence. They should make sure that when they are passing judgment, and this is one of the most difficult things in Islamic law, and not everyone has the ability to become a judge because of the weightiness of it. And in fact, there are many who actually flee from this responsibility. They say, no, I don't want this responsibility of being a judge. Why? Because then if I judge, I'm judging and I have to judge strictly by this law. I cannot put any of my own whims in it or my likes or dislikes in it. All of this has to be put aside. So what was this email that I received? It was an email about an individual who had been imprisoned for 25 years for a crime that he did not do. That he was imprisoned, and this is here in the state of Texas, imprisoned for 25 years. There's a documentary that has been made on it, so the email came to me about the CNN documentary about this individual who was imprisoned for so-called killing his wife. And for 25 years of his life, he spent in prison. And the prosecutor, he withheld evidence. So 25 of his years of his life was gone. The one who put him away refused to bring forth evidence. This evidence came 25 years later. Why? Because the man's lawyer, he kept persisting that no, this evidence was withheld and it needs to be examined. His lawyer said that on this piece of evidence, a piece of cloth, he says, there's a great possibility, he says, because my client did not kill his wife, that on this piece of cloth, you'll find a DNA of his wife and a DNA of the killer. After 25 years, they went and they proved that, yes, it is true that this man did not kill his wife. It was someone else. And that person also went on to kill another person. meaning that that second crime could have been stopped if they had caught him in the beginning. And the one who is prosecuting, the one who then, later he becomes a judge, eventually because of this, they tried him, he contested, no contestment, and he was sent to prison for, I think, 10 years or maybe even less than that. He was given a sentence, of course, he's probably going to do less time. But again, the point here is that without this sense, a consciousness that one who is judging, that I'm responsible for my actions. I'm responsible. If he doesn't feel even a sense of responsibility to the person that he is trying to prosecute or to judge upon, pass judgment upon, if he doesn't feel responsible in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then yes, such things can happen. Evidence is pushed to the side. Or based upon circumstantial evidence, not clear evidence, a guess. Maybe the person did it, maybe he didn't. So what? We need to arrest someone. Someone needs to take the blame, so we're going to get this guy. This is because there's no awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no awareness that, or consciousness, that this action, that I will be held accountable for this action, not here for 10 years in prison, okay, 10 years in prison, but in the hereafter, which will either be eternal damnation or eternal salvation. But here it's just temporary. Oh, well, I'll do this and perhaps I'll make quite a bit of money because I'm a good prosecutor and I put this guy away. I put someone away. I don't know who did it, but I put someone away. And my record shows that, look, I've prosecuted 100 cases. And out of 100 cases, I put away 99 of those cases, whether they were truly deserving of that punishment or not. And having such a good record, then, oh, I make my money, I live well. And if it happens to show that, well, I did something wrong, okay, I'll go away for maybe 5 years, 10 years maybe, but hey, that's temporary. I'll come out and I'll still have my wealth. I'll still have my life. Versus someone understanding that if I put someone away, if I lie against someone, if I pass an incorrect judgment upon others, if I rule over others with oppression and tyranny, that my eternal life, the life after this life, will be gone. That I will be in eternal damnation. So the first characteristics, that first trait of a society that is living in the state of unenlightenment is this, that they reject the principles of Tawheed. They reject this idea that above them, over them, is a God who's created them. And that we are held responsible to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, that duty and that responsibility that we have to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will actually mend and correct our relationship and responsibility with one another. That because I will be held accountable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore I will not transgress your rights, nor should you transgress my rights. But when this has been set aside, then that society, that people, that nation begins to live in a state of unenlightenment, of jahiliyyah. This brings us to the second trait that we want to speak, and we listed those in our first lecture, and that is that society that moves away, or that community that moves away from, or that lives in this state of jahiliyyah or unenlightenment, is one in which that society or that group of people, they encourage among themselves, or actually It encourages sin. It encourages personal and individual deviation. And what, in other words, what I'm saying here, that it doesn't necessarily have to be related to anyone else, but that individual himself will begin to sin. And that society becomes conducive for that. This is the trait of al-jahili. Where, again, there's no accountability, because once there's no idea of tawheed within a society, there's no idea or vision that the entire, or the nation, or everyone is held accountable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then again, the individual, naturally he will sin. Well, there is no God. I'm not being held accountable to anyone. So when I'm alone, when I'm by myself, who cares? I'm an individual. I don't, no one is seeing me, nor am I seeing anyone else. There's no one there to warn me. There's no one there to do anything to me. So I'll do whatever I please and whatever I choose. Such individuals, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he defines them in the Quran, that these are individuals who are sick. They're ill. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرُضٌ. Verse 10 of Surah Al-Baqarah, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرُضٌ فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْذِبُونَ. That they have a sickness in their heart. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he increases the sickness. We'll explain this. What does it mean that Allah will increase the sickness? And they will have a severe punishment for what they have belied, because they have rejected Tawheed. They have rejected the message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have rejected the prophets. They have rejected the awliya of Allah, the imams. And because of that, in their hearts, and this heart here is one of the very intricate words in the Arabic language to define it. What is the heart? At times, within the Quran, within the hadith of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afdhalus salam, this word is used, the heart, and it means the minds. At times, it is used, the heart, and it means the souls. But those individuals, and we can actually combine it as well, they're sick. And we find this sometimes, they're mentally sick. They're spiritually sick, because they have rejected guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have gone away and transgressed against their natural inclination, al-fitrah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created all of his creation. He has created mankind based on his fitrah, that, again, we at least understand what is good. We know what is good. And we should naturally incline towards that which is good, that which is right, that which is just. But we find at times when we sin, and this is why within the teachings of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afdhalus salatu wassalam, they state that you should not consider any sin a small sin. And in the words of the Prophet, it says, the greatest sin is to consider a sin a small sin. Consider a sin a small sin. Why is this? What is the philosophy behind it? When, of course, we also find in the hadith that there are certain sins that are grouped as al-kaba'ir, meaning the great sins. And these are the sins in which there are clear verses about, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he states that for doing this, one will be placed in hell. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا. That they will be in hell forever for doing this. And so within the hadith of Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet, he explains, he says, yes, these are al-kaba'ir. And the Quran says, وَجْتَنِبُوا الْأَكَبَائِرِ. And abstain from those great sins. such as shirk, associating your partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and other great sins. He says, abstain from those. وَمَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ, as the Prophet says, and whatever is other than that, those sins which are other than these great sins, he says, هُمْ سَغَائِرٌ, these are minor sins. He says, but yet do not consider any sin minor, because that is a great sin. The philosophy behind this is that when you consider a sin a small sin, you will persist on that sin. You will continue to do that sin. Oh, well, it's okay. It's just a small lie. It's a white lie, as they say. We use this in English. So, oh, it's just a little white lie. It's a small lie. It's not the complete truth. It's half the truth. But when we persist on this, this actually kills the heart, the soul. It destroys our consciousness, our sense of what is right and what is wrong. Do we come to that state where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he explains in Surah Al-Baqarah, in verse 10, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا, that in their hearts is a sickness. And Allah increases that in sickness. It's not actually Allah who increases that sickness, but as it is explained in the tafsir and the commentary, is that these individuals have closed themselves off from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed before them guidance, placed before them someone like the Prophet of Allah, they will be blind to that guidance. And this is why when we read a few verses before that, before verse 10 of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he explains, who are these people that they have a sickness in their heart? One group of people, he says, are those, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتُهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرُهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, that these are individuals who disbelieve. And Allah saying, he's telling his prophet, he says, whether you warn them or you don't warn them, they will never believe. Meaning that they have gone to a point of no return. Meaning that their sins and their disbelief has amounted to a point that even if you warn them, they will not believe. Just as if, and imagine this, that this cloth that is behind me, it is black. That such a person has become so stubborn in his own idea and belief or sin, that if you told him, you know, this cloth is black, he says, no. But it's right in front of you. It's black. And he says, no, it's green. And we say, no, well, let's bring a green cloth and I'll put a green cloth beside it. And now tell me, is it black or green? He says, no, it's green. But what color is this cloth then? He says, that one is green too. This is the state of such people. That they have persisted so much in disbelief, in rejecting, that even to the point that they reject it, even if they know it's true. Why? Because they don't want to be proven wrong. No, I believe this and I'm going to stand my ground on this disbelief. Or I have indulged in this lifestyle, even though I know that this may not be right, but I'm going to continue this life. Why? Because this is me. If I stop doing this, then maybe people will think that, you know, oh, well, why has he changed? I don't maintain my individualism at that point. I surrender myself to a higher being. I would have to admit that there's something greater than myself. So those individuals who disbelieve, they persisted in that disbelief, whether you tell them or don't tell them, they will stay the same. Whether you warn them or don't warn them. The other group of people, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that they have the sickness in their heart. He says, "When من الناس من يقول آمنا بالله ويوم الآخر وما هم بمؤمنين." Those who claim, at least they claim that I have faith, I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I believe in the Messenger, I believe in the Day of Judgment. He says, but in reality they do not believe. This is like saying that here the Prophet, if he comes and he says that this cloth is black, and you say, oh yes, I believe it's black. But as soon as the Prophet leaves, you say, oh no, that's green. He really didn't know what he was talking about. And this is exactly what has happened. When we look at the Ummah of Islam, when we look at the history of Islam, when they gave the characteristics or the title to the Prophet that he is Sadiqun Amin, that he is truthful, that there's no one more truthful than Rasulullah. There's no one more trustworthy than Rasulullah. Even to the point he says that you say that I'm Sadiq and Amin. When he first announced his prophethood, he says, if I told you that there was an army waiting on the other side of this mountain to attack you, will you believe me? They say, yes, we will believe you. He says, so now I am telling you that I am the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has given me a message to guide mankind. At that point, you saw some people, they begin to doubt it. Why? Because then they would have to submit to someone who has greater authority than themselves. They wanted to persist in their kufr and their disbelief. So as Allah said, سُوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَنذَرْتُهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. That whether you tell them, for example, like Abu Lahab, whether you tell them or don't tell them, he's not going to believe. Although he stated that, yes, you're Sadiq and Amin. And then there was some who says, oh, we believe. But in reality, they did not believe. Because when Rasulullah, he says, مَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَاهُ فَهَذَا عَلِيٌّ مَوْلَاهُ. That when I am your master, and after me Ali is your master, he is your guide, at that point they reject it. So we see that, again, that those individuals who have this sickness in their heart, this marud, that based on their either rejection and persisting on their way of not believing or coming into belief or at least claiming to believe but not acting upon that belief, not accepting totally that belief, then they have this sickness in their heart. And any form of jahiliyyah, because our discussion is on jahiliyyah, this is all to just give a point that a society or a social order that is in a state of unenlightenment, it actually encourages this type of belief or system, this personal, this disbelief or sin. Because both of them are sins, either to reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is min al-kaba'ir, the greatest, among the greatest of sins. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states. Or whether they have hypocrisy in their heart. This is among, again, the great sins. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ بِمَا يَكْذِبُونَ. That they have a great punishment in the hereafter for what they have belied and what they have rejected. So a society that is based upon an enlightenment, it encourages this. Why? Because those individuals who are at the helm of such a society, at the helm of such a community, are assuming the positionship of, or assuming leadership of such a group of people, he himself is one who is sinning. He is himself someone who, again, benefits from people not having faith or people sinning. Why? Because at that point, then no one can say that they are better than him. This is one reason. And we see this during the time of Yazid. When he was approached by some people, they said, well, what gives you the right? I should be a leader. And he turned the same question back on them. He says, why are you saying that I should not be? You think because I do what I do? And this is something that is in all the history books, not only the books of Shia, because the early history is written by those who were not Shia, that Yazid, he drank. He had dogs roaming around. He says, you think that because I do this, that I should not lead? He says, well, you're just as much a sinner as I am. But here's the difference. My father was the Khalifa before I was. So I am taking the reins from him. He says, where were you at? So if you want to take my position, now you have to fight me for it. And what army do you have? And by this measure, some of the people who wanted to come and to challenge Yazid, they stepped to the side, or either became the minions of Yazid and worked for Yazid. So this society that is based upon an enlightenment, it encourages sin, it encourages personal deviation, that you're not held accountable to a higher authority. An authority, again, that is higher than themselves. They will make you be held accountable to themselves, but not to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, there is some literature about the philosophy of control. One of the philosophies of control is this, that if you create corruption among people and you let corruption run rampant, then you're able to control those individuals. Why? Because you begin to tell them, well, there's crime within this society, there's crime here, there's crime there, so you need to be policed. And who is better to police you than myself? That we have the reins of authority and we will control you. In fact, some of this literature says, in fact, they actually instigate corruption within society simply for the purpose of controlling. Simply to control. So, salawat. So we need to understand, what is the philosophy of this? Or how do we understand this idea that sin, personal deviation, a deviation of the individual, and what is it that these individuals are doing? Why is it, and particularly here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he states in the Quran, and in several places, he refers to this, the heart, that they have a sickness in their heart. Among our scholars, one of them being Allama Majlisi, Allah bless his soul, he outlines some of the sicknesses of the heart, or that those things which kills the heart. Among them, he lists, he says, again, sinning and persisting upon sin. He lists one of the things as lying. One of the things is also laughing, but again, this should be explained, that if someone is laughing all the time and one has no sense of being serious, just being frivolous and being in buffoonery, that this actually kills the heart. This doesn't mean don't laugh. No, we have at times where, yes, even the Prophet, he would laugh, but he said his laugh was like a smile, and also Imam Ali as well. And in fact, from among the hadith and the beautiful hadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim afdhalus salatu wassalam. Particularly by Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, he states that our Shia, our followers, they are happy due to our happiness, and they are sad in our sadness. Meaning that if we know that there was a moment of joy and happiness for Ahlul Bayt, and then in those moments of joy and happiness, we are happy. For example, when we come and we celebrate the birthdays of the Ahlul Bayt, when we celebrate on the 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday of the Imam of our time, Ajal of Rashid. So these are moments of happiness. Or if we ourselves, we give birth, we have a son, we have a child, it's a moment of happiness that we place the name of Ahlul Bayt upon them. And we are sad based upon the occasions which they were sad upon. The Shahadat of Ahlul Bayt alayhim afdhalus salatu wassalam. The Shahadat of Imam Hussein. The event when the Ahlul Bayt were taken to Kufa, when they were taken to Sham, when they went back to Karbala on the 40th. So it's not that we are always sad or always constantly in a state of sadness. And some people definitely they misunderstand this, especially those who do not understand Shia. Oh, well, you guys are always sad. You're always crying. No. The best life is a balanced life. There are occasions which we're happy, occasions which we're sad. So laughing uncontrollably, in buffoonery, this kills the heart. Versus having consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, taqwa Allah, which revives the heart. Making our ibadah, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving charity, all of these things revive the heart and give life to our heart. And so in that society which we see that it encourages sin, at the same time it would discourage other things. It would discourage things such as being conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will be a society that will encourages or it engenders doubt in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can there be a God? Why should you believe that there's a God? It brings about doubt in our minds and in the minds of the masses. Said, no, why should you believe there is a God? So this is the type of society that was there before the time when the Prophet, he came to deliver his message. There was, yes, an awakening. There was consciousness put forth to mankind that no, that come out of the state of jahiliyyah, come out of the state of unenlightenment. But again, after the Prophet, this jahiliyyah began to resettle into the society. Resettle as the norm. And this is why we have the tragedy of Karbala. This is why we have the tragedy of the martyrs in the Ahlul Bayt, the family members. This is why it is important for us, again, as believers, as mu'mineen, as those who claim that we are the followers of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Not to fall into this trap of sins. And trust me that you're living in a place that sin is all around. It's everywhere. That when the society does not condone or is not conducive for a sinless environment, then we have to create this ourselves. Because with the principles of Tawheed, and again, why is Again, that point where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, وَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. Why is this sickness increasing? This is because they have destroyed the environment to produce healthy, spiritually healthy beings. That when the society, when the atmosphere is not healthy, spiritually, mentally, then it will lead to sickness. Best example is physical sickness. If you catch a common cold, and then you decide that, well, I have a cold, but no problem. You know, I'll walk outside, it's maybe 20, 30 degrees outside, but I'll just wear short sleeves and I'll wear some shorts. Will you get better or will your sickness get worse? Your sickness will get worse. So when the idea of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the idea of Tawheed has been taken away from the society, the idea and sense of justice no longer exists in society, will things get better or will they get worse? They will get worse. They will get worse. And as we know from at least the prophecy, it says that but when the time that Imam Zaman Ajla Fajr Sharif comes, that when he comes, that the society will be so steeped in sin, and some of the measures is giving, it says that everyone, every place will be up to its neck in blood, in killing, murdering. There's no value of life. And we see this slowly getting worse, that when someone can go to a school, someone can go to a mall and just randomly shoot people. This is because there's no consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no sense of responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or being held accountable for those actions. And because of that, as those who are followers of Ahlul Bayt, we have a responsibility, at least within our own homes, within our own centers, within our communities, to create such an atmosphere that is conductive for, or conducive for removing these ills and sicknesses within ourselves, within our society, within our homes, within our communities, within our nation at large. But simply not to sin, not to at least understand that you're held accountable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the interesting stories, inshallah, I will say, give you guys to kind of lighten the atmosphere a little bit so people are not sleeping. But I'll say this after the salawat. This is very interesting and a true story. Actually, it happened to one of my friends that he had come to Qom for studying in the Hausa. His brother, he was from Malaysia. So it's kind of known that when you catch a taxi to places, you have to bargain the price. There's no set price. So you're bargaining price. So this brother, he decides that he's going to take a taxi from Qom to Tehran to the airport. This is before the Imam Khomeini airport was built. It was the Mehrabad airport. So again, the prices were, you kind of knew what the prices were. Anyway, he bargained the price. They agreed upon a price. It's about 20,000 tuman. I'll say we can, at that time, it's probably not this much or so, but let's say 20 bucks. So they agreed, 20 bucks. So he goes to the Mehrabad, to the airport. He says, the taxi driver, he says, what he did is that he circled around the airport. He took a loop around the airport. He says, I've been to the airport so many times. I'm wondering, why is he looping around the airport? So he drives all the way around the airport once, and then he finally goes into the airport. So when he stops in the airport, he now tells him, okay, you have to pay me 30 bucks now. So he says, what, 30 bucks? We agreed upon 20 bucks. He says, why are you charging me 30? He says, oh, you know, I couldn't find the airport. And he says, listen, You're a taxi driver, you know where the airport is. You're a writer, you know how to get to the airport. He says, and besides, he says, I know how to get to the airport. I was wondering, why were you spinning around the airport? And this happens sometimes. The nature of man, a lot of times we want to, you know, get a little edge or get a little bit more. And so some taxi drivers are like, oh, I get a little extra money. I know we agreed upon this, but I just want a little bit more. So it just so happens that this friend of mine, because he was waiting on his cousin or something to come, and at that time there was a tariff on laptops. If you brought a laptop in, you had to pay, anywhere from 150 to 200 bucks just to be able to bring it in. So he converted the money. He had about 300 bucks on him, part to pay for the taxi going and coming back, and also just in case he had to pay the tariff for the laptop. So when he gets to the airport, and the taxi driver says, oh, I want 30 bucks now. So he says, oh, servant of Allah, you're a servant of Allah. You're held accountable before Allah. He says, we agreed upon 20, so now you want 30. He says, I'm going to only give you what we agreed upon. And he gave him 20 bucks. So then he was like, no. Here, take this. I don't want it. He says, listen, if you're trying to cheat me, he says, don't cheat me for 30 bucks. He says, what is that going to do? He says, you want to cheat me out of 30 bucks? That's 10 bucks more? He says, this is not worth anything. He says, why? Because in that 10 extra bucks you're getting, he says, which is not your right, he says, it's like you're eating fire. He says, yeah, you will enjoy it in this world, 20 bucks. He says, but in the next you'll pay for it. He says, if you want to cheat me, he says, you might as well just take all of my money. So he put the whole 300 bucks in a taxi and he walked away. And he walked in the airport. And of course, it was an international flight, so it takes about an hour and a half, 2 hours for his friend to come out. And he was singing, he was like, oh no, what am I going to do? If I don't have the money to pay for his laptop he's going to bring out, he says, well, maybe I'll just, if we have to leave it, we'll leave it overnight and, I'll take a taxi to go home. He was planning everything. I'll take a taxi, I'll go home. And when I get home, I'll get the money, pay the taxi, and then we'll come back. So he said that when his friend came out, he says, alhamdulillah, he didn't have to pay for the laptop. He says, whatever it was, he didn't have to pay, and he came in. So he says, okay, now we just have to go back to Qom. So as he comes out the airport, he hears some commotion. He hears someone screaming, Allah, Allah. So he goes over to see, what is going on? And he sees the taxi driver that he put the 300 bucks in his car and walked away. He's on the ground crying, screaming, oh Allah, oh Allah, help me. So then he looks up and he sees my friend from Malaysia. And he jumps up and he says, give me the bags. He says, don't go with any taxi, you have to come with me. So he puts the bags in his taxi. He drives them all the way back to Qom, actually to his doorstep. He gives him all the money back. He says, I don't want anything. He says, Allah, answer my prayers. He says, I didn't want to take anything. He says, yes, because my akhirah would be in trouble. He says, so just give me salawat for the trip going and coming back. He says, but I don't want to take any money. But of course, But of course, my friend, he says, no. He says, I'm going to give you 20. That's what we agreed upon going. He says, and I'll give you the same or even 30 coming back. He says, no, I don't want anything. But he finally got him just to agree on the money to go. He says, because I already agreed upon it. He says, I'm going to give you it. He says, I don't want the 20, my friend. He says, this is what we agreed upon. This is what's right. But you see that there was an atmosphere that is conducive to bring a person out of sin. And this is what we must create. Because when that is not created, then you have the examples of Karbala. You have the examples of what happened to Fatima Zahra. You have the example of what happened to Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba. Not only will you have that example where sin becomes open, that an individual will sin and think nothing of it, but they will sin and they will celebrate sin. Imagine that. That sin and something that is wrong becomes celebrated. Why? Because there's no sense of, or there's no consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an individual life. And so when the individuals have lost consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then sin can be celebrated openly, and we see this today. It happened in the aftermath of Karbala. It stated that as the caravan of the Ahlul Bayt, as it drew closer to Sham, according to some of the narrations, it said that the caravan was made to wait outside the gate, outside the door of Sham, for 3 days. And why was it there for 3 days? It stated in the Ruhayat that فَزَيِّنُ الْبَلَدِ, because they were decorating the city. For 3 days, they are decorating the city as if it is Eid. That they have now killed the grandson of Rasulullah. A great sin such as this, subhanAllah, how could it become an Eid? That it takes you 3 days just to decorate, because you want to celebrate this martyrdom, the death of the son of Fatima the Zahra, salamullah alayha. According to one of the narrations, it said that when the caravan was being brought into Sham, an individual by the name of Sahal ibn Sa'ad, he narrates, he says that as they were coming in, he says, رَأَيْتُ الرُّؤُوسَ عَلَى الرِّمَاحِ. He says, I saw the heads upon the spears. And as the heads were coming in upon the spears, they said, he said that one of the heads was coming first, and that was the head of Abbas. وَنَذَرُتُكَ أَنَّهُ يَضْحَكَ. He says, but so look at the face of Abbas, that he was describing how the head of Abbas looked. He says, and it looked as if he was smiling, that Abbas, he had received and he had attained Shahada, and he was happy of obtaining Shahada. He says, the head that came first was that of Abbas, and Imam Hussein's head was at the end. The rest of the Shuhada were in between. He says that when these heads were coming in, and the Ahlul Bayt and the women, they were around these heads, they were coming in from behind. He says that when he saw the face of Imam Hussein, the severed head of Imam Hussein, he says, subhanAllah, you should have seen this head. You should have seen that it looked like there was nur, there was light coming from this head. He says that this was the state. He says, but then, even with this, he said, this state was a state of awe. He says, but with this, أَنَّ عَجُوزًا قَامَتْ وَبِيَدِهَا حَجْرٌ فَضَرَبَتْ بِهِ وَجْحَ الْحُسَيْنِ. That there was an old lady, there was a woman, that when she saw the head of Hussein, she stood up and she took a rock and she hit the face of Imam Hussein. He says, and when she hit the head of Imam Hussein, blood began to run down the face of Imam Hussein, blood began to run on the beard of Imam Hussein. And it said that when Umm Kulthum, she looked towards the head of Imam Hussein and she saw what happened, said Umm Kulthum, she called out, she cried out, Wa Ghawthan She cried out, "Oh, what a tragedy! Is there anyone who will help us in this state? That we are the family of Rasulullah. That is there anyone who will help us? Is there anyone who sees this tragedy going on?" Wa Muhammadan. She began to cry for her grandfather. Oh, Muhammad. Wa Muhammadan. Wa Aniya. She began to cry and call her father. Oh, Ali. She began to call her brother. Wa Hassan. Wa Hussein. They said that when Umm Kulthum, she was crying and she was calling out for her father, her grandfather, and her brothers. They said at that one point, that Umm Kulthum, she fell down, she fainted from this. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون اللهم بحق هذه المجلس الحسيني اغفر ذنوبنا واستر عيوبنا وقضي حوائجنا واشف مرضانا وارحم أمواتنا واجعلنا من أوائل وعجل فرج مولانا صاحب العصر والزمان وجعلنا من أوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه بحق محمد وآله الطاهرين. Allah, by the blessing of this majlis for Imam Hussein, forgive our sins, cover our shortcomings, grant us our needs and our hajat, cure our ill ones, have mercy upon our deceased ones. Hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman. Make us among his helpers, his companions, and those who will sacrifice our lives for him. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Matim Hussein.